Well, dear friends, it is a great pleasure and a privilege to be able to welcome you all of those who are here with us in person, and all who are joining us online to this wonderful occasion, the occasion of our 145th church anniversary. And we gather this afternoon to praise the Lord. That is our great purpose, our great priority. We thank the Lord for establishing this church, for keeping it, for protecting it over so many years. We give thanks for all the souls saved throughout the ministry of this church, every baptism that has taken place in this church, every act of evangelism, every time the gospel has been preached in this church. All the glory and all the praise goes to our God. And so we're very thankful to all of you here once again for joining us to help us praise the Lord. And well, we'd particularly like to thank Pastor John Saunders and his wife Brenda for joining us all the way from Chichester this afternoon. Pastor Saunders is a local man, and he was indeed pastor of Lordship Lane Baptist Church, not too far from here, of course, for a number of years. And I certainly have been greatly helped and blessed by his ministry over the years, and I'm delighted to have him with us, and very much looking forward to his ministry this afternoon. So we welcome him and his wife, Brenda, to East Dulwich Tabernacle. But before our brother comes to share God's word with us, just a very brief history of the church, and I will be brief. Whenever anybody hears those words, history, their eyes start to glaze over, but it will be brief. And well, really, all these details you can find on our website. But this church, how did it begin? Well, it began with a prayer meeting. That's how it began. A group of Christian friends met in a house on nearby Sylvester Road. And one family here live on Sylvester Road. So in a house on Sylvester Road, there was a prayer meeting that took place January 1877. And the result of that meeting was the birth of East Dulwich Tabernacle. By 1882, a church building with a capacity for 350 people was erected, and the church did know a measure of blessing in those early years of its existence. We read of the church having a membership of 85 by 1914, and in one particular year, according to the church records, 37 people were baptized. A large Sunday school hall was added in 1928, but the church suffered a setback when their large church building was demolished due to a structural fault. In 1944, during the Second World War, an enemy bomb completely destroyed the large Sunday school hall. And so for some years after the war, services for East Dulwich Tabernacle were conducted in a house. They were a house church for a certain time. Then in 1951, a new chapel was built, and this is the site that we now currently occupy, the new building built in 1951. And this building was extended in 1991 to the building we now have. And from the 80s right through to the 2010s, really the church was under the care of Mr. John Conway and his wife Vera. They kept things running, even though the congregation was small and the workers were few. They loved the church and they committed themselves to the safekeeping of it. I know they're watching even this afternoon. They still love the church and they still follow the ministry. So we owe them a debt of gratitude, Mr. John Conway and his wife Vera. We also owe a debt to Pastor Haile Emeru, who was pastor here for 4 years from 2011 to 2015, and in those 4 years, he did a tremendous work. He resumed the Sunday school ministry. He built up the congregation and the membership of the church here, So when my wife and I arrived in 2015, everything was already in place. All the components were in place and simply to be built upon. So we thank the Lord for Pastor Hailey and for all the tremendous work he did here. Well, since then, we've continued to see great encouragements in recent years. The fellowship has continued to grow, new visitors coming. We very often see new faces from the local community and further afield. The Sunday school is very large. We continue to see souls saved, professing faith. We've had a number of baptisms very recently with us. And when we think of this, we cannot cease to marvel because, humanly speaking, we don't have very much to offer. We're a small building. We don't have great facilities. We don't have all the modern trappings. We don't have the big screens or the big bands or anything like that. All the trappings of modern Christianity. And yet the Lord has brought people in, and many people in, and good people in, those who are soundly saved, to come and to join us in this work. And well, when people ask us, what specifically can you put your finger on that has led to the growth of the church? Well, many of you have heard me say this, but we always answer three things in particular. First of all, the gospel preaching every week, every Lord's Day morning, every Sunday morning, the preaching of the gospel. The gospel goes out, that persuasive message, urging people to seek the Lord, to know his love and to know his salvation. Every week, without fail, and that will continue certainly as long as I'm here, but that's one of the reasons at least that the Lord has blessed. The second reason, well, I've already mentioned it in passing, the Sunday school work is so wonderful and so vital for reaching out to the community. It's the best way to reach out to the community, to get the children in, to hear the word of God, and the families become aware of the church, and the community become aware of the church. The Sunday school, and of course, we see those growing up in our midst and professing faith, and that's a glorious thing. And then thirdly and lastly, well, we are a praying church. We prioritize prayer. That is, of course, how the church began. The church began as a prayer meeting, and this is how the church will continue. We will continue to pray as we go into the future, and we pray for more to join us. We pray for more zeal in our hearts. We pray for more souls to be saved, more baptisms. We pray for more children coming in to hear the word of God. We pray for more space. We need a larger building. We need the money to pay for our extension that we have plans for. So please do join us as we pray for a larger building. But above all, we pray that the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be lifted up in a mighty way in this place until he returns. So that's just a very brief, a potted history of East Dulwich Tabernacle, but well, how much we have to give thanks to the Lord for. So let us, before we go any further, let us join together. Let's pray together and thank the Lord for all his kindness toward us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we stand here now in this place, in this church, all because of thee. And dear Lord, we do indeed give thee all the glory, all the praise. Thou art a gracious God. Thou art the God of our salvation. Each and every one of us who knows thee, who loves thee, we owe everything to thee. Indeed, each and every one of us who lives and breathes owes everything to thee. Thou art our creator God. Thou art the God who is sovereign. Thou art the God who rules over all. And so, dear Lord, we humble ourselves before thee. We marvel at thy goodness toward us. We who are so weak, we who are so wayward, we who so often slip and slide and stumble into unworthy things. O dear Lord, thou art the God who is so full of loving kindness, so full of mercy, so long-suffering with thy people, so full of grace and truth. O dear Lord God, help us that we may truly love thee in this hour. Lord, we thank thee that the love of God has indeed been made known to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the one who makes manifest the love of God toward us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank thee that he has made full atonement for our sin. We thank thee, O Lord, that he has saved us from death and hell, that place that we deserved. O Lord, he has taken upon himself the punishment for our sin, that we may be freely pardoned, that we may know the love and mercy of the Lord forever. O dear Lord, how we thank thee for these glorious truths that we see in the gospel. How much we thank thee for thy love toward us. Dear Lord, we do pray that thou wouldest continue to bless us as we continue in thy praise and worship even this afternoon. We thank thee again for this occasion. And dear Lord, we thank thee that for 145 years thou hast kept this church. Lord, it is the work of thy hands. Thou art the God who has established this church. Thou art the God who put into the hearts and minds of those dear friends who prayed all those years ago to pray for the establishment of a church. And dear Lord, we thank thee for every work of grace that has taken place in this church through its ministry ever since. Oh dear Lord, we thank thee that this church is a witness to this local community. And Lord, we pray for this local community. We pray, dear Lord, that in the years that are ahead, Lord, many will come into this place to seek and find the Lord. We pray that many will have a sense of their need, that many will see their spiritual poverty, that many will see that this world cannot fill them, cannot satisfy them, even in the slightest. And dear Lord, that they will come to thee, that they may be full, that they may know the riches of thy grace, that they may repent and have faith and never look back. Oh, dear Lord God, we pray, we plead for this community that thou wouldest bless. Lord, help us as we go out to this community. Help us to be a bolder witness. Help us to have more zeal and more energy. Help us as we knock on doors. Help us as we have conversations. Help us as we deliver literature and tracts. Dear Lord, may all these means be used of thee to the honor and to the glory of thy holy name. Dear Lord, we thank thee for our Sunday school work. All those youngsters who come into this church to hear the word of God. What a privilege this is. What a joy it is. And dear Lord, we thank thee that thou hast entrusted this ministry to this church. O Lord, help us. May we be ever fearful, O Lord, that we may lose thy blessing. May this ministry continue to galvanize us and strengthen us. Help all the teachers, all those who teach the young about Christ and about him crucified. Grant them that wisdom, O Lord, and open the hearts of the children, O Lord. We live in a world that is so dark, so atheistic, so full of unbelief. O dear Lord, protect our children as thou hast protected the church. Bless them, dear Lord, and gather them into that everlasting kingdom where they may know peace and joy forevermore. Lord, as we always pray in this church, raise up that new generation. Dear Lord, we pray that when we are gone, Lord, there will be a greater generation, a better generation who know thee and who love thee in this church, and who will praise thy holy name, and one that will never be ashamed of the gospel. O dear Lord, thou art able to provide, even in a time such as this. Thou art the God for whom nothing is impossible. And so, dear Lord, we commit these things to thee, and we pray that thy will, thy glorious will, be done. Dear Lord, we thank thee even for this service now. And Lord, we commit ourselves to thee. Help us as we open up thy word. It may well be that there is somebody here who needs to be saved, perhaps many, We think of those watching online. Oh, dear Lord, we pray that thou wouldest bless our dear brother, Pastor Saunders, as he comes to deliver thy word. Be with him, O Lord. Grant him that unction and that liberty that he needs. Grant him that joy in his heart as he speaks of his dear Saviour. Oh, dear Lord, we thank thee again for all thy goodness toward us, all thy kindness. Everything that we have, we owe to thee. So, dear Lord, we commit this service to thee and the future of this church. O Lord, be pleased to bless us and enrich us, we pray. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a very great pleasure and privilege to be here this afternoon, 145 years old. The church in Chichester is somewhat older than that, dates back to 1809. I'll leave you to make the arithmetic and work out how old the church is in Chichester. As Pastor Cadapan has mentioned, we've had fellowship together in recent years, and that's always been a great joy and a great blessing. And so it's very good to be here with you this afternoon on an occasion like this. Well, you've had a potted history of the church here. I want to give you a very potted history of another church, and it's the church in Thessalonica. And we've read this first chapter of Paul's letter to the church there, and you may, some of you probably will be very aware of the events that took place that brought this church into being in the course of Paul's second missionary journey. He went from Philippi along a road that took him along around about a 100-mile journey to Thessalonica in the year, probably the year 51 or early 52 AD. When he arrived there, he did what he usually did and went to the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with the Jews and with others that were worshipping the Lord with the Jews in the synagogue, reasoning with them that Christ indeed was the promised Saviour, and it was to him that all needed to turn. And his preaching in Thessalonica, in the synagogue there, was to great effect. And you can see that if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." And so there were conversions. People were saved. Saved among the Jewish people that were there, and others that would have been Greeks and perhaps Roman citizens, caught up in pagan religions, but the word of God entered their hearts and they were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was trouble in the city because of it, and Paul refers to that here in verse 6. "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." There was trouble. The Jewish people who did not believe were not happy about these events, and so they raised up a mob, really, of unruly people that went about causing trouble and seeking to bring the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ into disrepute. And in the end, Paul had to leave Thessalonica, and he made his way to a place called Berea. And from there, he moved forward in his missionary journey. But when he left Thessalonica, he left a church behind. 3 weeks, perhaps not much more, many people converted, and a church was established. It's remarkable, isn't it, what God can do. In a place like that, what God can do. And not only in Thessalonica, but of course in many, many other places in the course of Paul's mission journeys and the course of the gospel as it reached out across the world ever since. Now, it's thought that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he was quite discouraged and disconcerted by what he found in Corinth. It was a most immoral and dreadful place, and it became a kind of catchword of the time. If you wanted to describe an immoral and decadent sort of place, you would say that it's a place that Corinthianizes. Corinth seems to have been the epitome of dreadful goings on, and Paul reached there quite disconcerted by what he found. But while he was there, a message came from Timothy, who had been to Thessalonica after Paul had left there, with very encouraging news. And it's this that prompted Paul to write this letter to the church in Thessalonica, speaking to them in warm tones, encouraging tones, about many things. But what I want us to think about this afternoon is some words that we find in verse 3. Paul writes to them and he says, reading from verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now you notice there in verse 3 that there are three essential Christian graces that are mentioned: faith, love, and hope. You find them frequently listed together in Paul's writings. For example, in the well-known chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in a different order, but the same three graces: faith, hope, and charity or love. One old writer has called these three graces the three sisters, because they're always together. They always go hand in hand. And where you find faith, you'll find love. And where you find faith and love, you will find hope. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in Christ? Do you love God? Do you have hope concerning the future? Well, we'll consider these three graces this afternoon. But where you find these three graces, you find something else. And they're inseparable as well. Look at how Paul puts it here: remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this suggests to us, doesn't it, that where there is faith, there will be work; where there is love, there will be labor; and where there is hope, there will be patience. These things are very challenging, aren't they? And yet, when we work our way through this, we're going to look first of all at the graces that Paul mentions there, and they're wonderful things. And if you haven't got faith, and if you don't love the Lord, and if you don't have any solid hope for the future, well, think about these things very, very carefully and prayerfully this afternoon. And seek the Lord before you go home, and go home with faith and love for God and solid hope for the future. You can have these things by turning to Jesus Christ even this afternoon. And when they're there, and when they're real, you'll find that you are prompted and moved and motivated to work and to labor and to be patient during the days of your life. This is Christian life. And it's the best life. There's no other life like it. To live in this world with the knowledge of God, knowing your sins are forgiven, your soul is saved, and you're bound for heaven at the last. What kind of life can compare to the Christian life? It's a wonderful thing. And Paul brings these truths out for us this afternoon, and we're going to look at these things briefly together. So first of all, there's this grace that is known as faith. Faith. The scriptures make it so plain that we are saved by the grace of God, unmerited favor shown to those who deserve nothing short of hell and condemnation. But the grace of God is offered to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, And we take that salvation, we receive that salvation when we receive Christ to be ours, and we place our faith in him. In other words, we rely upon him. Our trust is rested upon him, not in ourselves, not in some vain idea that we pick up from the world somewhere. No, we have the Word of God before us that presents Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, the Savior of all who come unto him. And when God the Holy Spirit works in us, as he did in those people in Thessalonica, we respond to that. And we say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need thee. And I believe that in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a Savior. For he is described there in thy word, one who died for sinners. I am a sinner and I come to thee and I place my trust in him and in him alone. Faith, saving faith. That's where it all begins. But there's a faith, or the faith that is a genuine faith, is described here as being a work of faith. Or in other words, that faith produces a work. In other words, it changes people's lives. Do you have a faith that has changed your life? Saving faith is a working faith. Now, I need to be clear here. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by our works, no matter how good they may be, no matter how many they may be. Our works have no contribution to make to our salvation because Christ has done everything. And our faith for our salvation rests only and entirely upon him. No, we're not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. In other words, the purpose of life having been converted and having been brought to Christ, well, our lives are to be lived for him, lives of good works. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Or we could say, for the purpose of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You can think of the epistle of James and the way that he speaks about faith. He says, well, I will show thee my faith by my works. Do you want to see what faith is? Do you want the proof of faith? Well, watch me. See what I do. See the kind of life I live. I don't take any credit for it myself. It's all by the grace of God, but I've been changed. And I work and I live for the sake of my dear Savior. That's how James puts things. Now, a willing soul, a converted soul with faith in Jesus Christ will be a person who works for the Lord. And a willing soul will always find a great deal to do because of their saving faith. The old Baptist commentator John Gill says that faith, when it begins to work, has got its hands full because there's so much to be done for the Lord in this world. Now, what is this work of faith? What kind of work does faith produce? Well, we can say a number of things about it. First of all, it's spontaneous. It's instinctive. It's something that we want. We don't want to sit back and just wait. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is to be an active life, a working life. A soul born again is a life that's begun again. Paul, when he was converted, said to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, the one who he had persecuted, do you remember? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, there was a lot for Paul to do, wasn't there? And my friend says, a lot for you to do in many, many kinds of ways. The work of faith, then, is in a spontaneous, an instinctive, a desired work. But it's a necessary work because God uses means. And there is a work to be done that is a spiritual work in our own souls. We have to feed ourselves. We have to bring ourselves under the means of grace. We have to be serious about these things and committed unto these things. We need to be among the Lord's people. We need to feed ourselves through the ministry of God's word. And you say to me, is this a work? Well, it's a wonderful work. It's a pleasant work, I'm sure, to be fed from the word of God. What better occupation is there than to be fed from the word of God, to nourish the soul? But it is a work. It's something to be devoted to put effort into. Not a good thing to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, half asleep because we've been up half the night and busy doing one thing and another. There's a great deal to be said for preparation for the Lord's day, that we might come in the Spirit on the Lord's day to hear his word and to worship and to really engage in the worship of God. It's an effort, and we have to put things to one side and focus our attention upon these most important matters. There's a work to be done in the local church, of course, showing compassion, encouraging one another, involved in gospel outreach so much as we can be, bearing a personal testimony as we go around our personal lives, in our workplaces, schools, colleges, universities, whatever that might be. There's a work to be done. It includes works of practical service, those kinds of things that are done behind the scenes in any kind of local church, the things that nobody much knows about, but the church wouldn't work without them. You know, there's cleaning to be done, isn't there? There are chairs to be put out and put away, all these kinds of things. And you say, well, that doesn't surely count for very much. It does. It counts for a great deal. I remember being with some men many, many years ago now, before I ever went into the ministry. And they were talking about someone in another company who'd been promoted. And he had this high and lofty designation of being an assistant director. And some of these men were saying, well, what a wonderful thing. He's been promoted to that elevated position. And somebody made the wise observation like this. Well, it all depends who he's assisting. What's he like? How important is he? How successful is he? Now, the point of this is that it's not what we do, it's who we serve. We're serving the Lord God Almighty, and that dignifies and raises and elevates to importance anything and everything that we may do as a work for the Lord. Don't ever think to yourself, well, I can't do much. I don't have gifts and I don't have talents. You have something, and what you have, use it in the Lord's service. Do a work for the Lord. This is a product of saving faith. It's a privileged thing, isn't it, to serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? And whatever we do in the Lord's service, it's of eternal value. So many people in this world are devoted to something that only lasts for a few years, and then it's gone, and nobody remembers it. We drove up from Sussex early this afternoon. We got nearer to London, and we thought we knew our way. But all of the old landmarks, well, not all of them, but many of the old landmarks that we remember all those years ago, they're not there anymore. They've been demolished, and other buildings have been put up in their place. And that's indicative, isn't it, of what life in this world is like. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. But work for the Lord isn't. You're doing something that counts forever. You're contributing to something that is for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Kingdom of Heaven, which is an everlasting kingdom. Speak about the anniversary of the church here and 145 years and all those men and all those women that have served the Lord in those times in different ways with different degrees of blessing. And the work still goes on apace today, and we thank God for that. But what those people did in that prayer meeting 145 years ago, think of it. Did they have that vision of what's going to be here in 145 years' time. We don't know, do we? We weren't there. We can't read their hearts. But surely in praying that there might be a church established, this was a great work to do, wasn't it? And they've gone, but the work goes on, and the gospel goes on, and souls are being saved. What a thing to be engaged in a prayer meeting like that in someone's house, and 145 years later, wonderful things are happening. Never minimize the least of a work that you can do in the name of God and for his sake. This is the work that faith produces, but it's a work that is conducted by faith. Saving faith immediately recognizes our own inadequacy. What can we do? What can we do for the God of heaven? What can we do in a world like this? What possible impact can we make in a world like this? Well, we can't do anything, not of ourselves. And so our faith is not in ourselves, it's in the Lord, isn't it? It's a work of faith in that sense. We work by faith in Christ, by faith that he will add his blessing to the works of our hands. It may be small works, it may be larger works, but if our faith is in him, he can take whatever we do and bless it to the saving of souls, to the building up of the church, and to the glory of his name. Faith in Christ governs all that we do. Faith recognizes then our inadequacy, but God's mighty power, God's mighty grace. Faith, as it were, brings God's own hand into the work that we do. The second grace that Paul mentions here is love. And I'm sure you know what the meaning of this love is. This Greek word, so well known, almost as well known as the word agape, as love, is the word agape, isn't it? And what kind of love is that? It's not a sort of shallow, emotional kind of thing. It's a self-giving love. It's a devoted love. It's a self-sacrificing love. And that's what's produced. Where there's faith in Christ, there will be love in that kind of way. Now, love, of course, is commanded of us by God. We're meant, all of us, Christians or not, the law of God is that we should love the Lord and love our neighbor. The young man that came to Christ in Matthew 22 received this response as to what were the great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you can apply that to the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are toward God, and the last six commandments have to do with our life with each other. Love for God, love for our neighbor. That's commanded. But it becomes less of a command and more of an instinct when we're converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we find that there is a love within our hearts toward the Lord. It is a return of God's love. As John puts it, we love him because he first loved us. Do you appreciate the love of God toward you? And you sit here this afternoon and think to yourself, well, why is it that I'm a Christian? Or you can think to yourself, why am I here this afternoon? You might be a young child. You might be an older person. Why are you here? Is it just an accident? Is it a decision of your own will? Is it only because someone persuaded you to come? Or is there not something better than that, and deeper than that, more profound than that, more wonderful than that? is it not rather that because God in his love and in his mercy has had his hand upon you and drawn you to the place where you will hear of his love, that saving love that sent Christ into the world, that sent him to Calvary's cross to die for the likes of you and me? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Is there anything in any of us that would be attractive unto a holy God? Far from it. All that's within our hearts and all that's within our lives is repugnant to God. He cannot look upon us because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness and our rebellion and our awful corruption and perversion. So why is it that we're saved? Why is it that we have faith in Christ? Why is it that we're here to hear the word of God this afternoon? It's the love of God. He loved us, not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. And he loved us not when we began to improve or change our ways. He loved us when we were at our worst. Sinners, wretched sinners before him. And what do you think of a God like that? What do you think of a God who gave his only son, spared him nothing, but sent him to the cross of Calvary that he might die for our sins? What do you think of a Savior who loved you when you were at your worst and went to Calvary for your sake? What do you think of him that by his grace and his sacrifice, your soul is saved, you're bound for heaven? This is love, love unmatched, love indescribable, love beyond measure. And love for your soul, that when it enters your soul, it makes you to love the God who first loved you. Do you feel and know and understand and see the love of God toward you? Do you feel your heart being drawn out toward him? When you do, that love again will make a change in you. And you'll be ready, as Paul puts it here, to labor for the Lord. Now, what's the difference between work and labor? Well, that's a long story, but in a simple way, we could say that work is activity and constant activity in the work in the field of God's service. Labor is something more intense. It has the idea of toiling away, laboring away. You know, in the olden days, and I know more about the olden days than many of you here this afternoon, but in the olden days, you used to talk about laborers, and they would be out there digging roads and trenches and canals and all sorts of things, and it was hard work, but they kept at it. It must have been exhausting, blisters on their hands and back-breaking work, and yet they kept going and they kept going and they kept going. And why did they keep going? Because they had to. They needed the money that came in at the end of the day. And that's an element of Christian life, to labor away, to toil away, even though it's exhausting, even though it's hard, even though sometimes it can feel very unrewarding, and yet you keep going. You give yourself to it. You say to yourself, well, nothing less is good enough for my Lord. I don't want to offer him something that is second best or second rate, something that costs me nothing. He gave everything for me. How can I withhold anything from him? And is this laboring, keeping going in spite of discouragements, in spite of self-sacrifice, this kind of attitude is so important, so vital in the field of God's service and in the Christian life. But love turns us into laborers. A labor, as I say, that toils away, a labor that's not content with second best, a labor that counts the cost, but then says, well, look at what the Lord has done. Look at his love for me. And I can see the cost of this, but I'm going to pay it. And it won't be too much to bring unto my God. We see this labor of love in Christ. Do you realize that he labored for you in his life in this world? 33 years of laboring. Of course, we think much of the 3 years or so of his public ministry. That was a labor. But he was laboring in advance of that, laboring away spiritually, in spite of all the opposition that even came from within his own family. But going out into the public place, laboring away with his disciples, they were a course of labor at times for him because they were so slow to understand and to grasp and so self-willed at times. Laboring away in spite of all of the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rest of them. Laboring away at night in prayer during the day with all the crowds flocking to see him, flocking to hear his words. He never seemed to give himself any rest. Even when he said to his disciples, come aside and rest a while. It was a very short while, wasn't it? Because the crowds found him and he was off again. But he labored, didn't he, upon the cross. That was hard. That was hard. Don't just think about the physical suffering that he endured there, although that might be enough. That labor of soul, the travail of his soul, as Isaiah puts it, that means labor, that dedication, the pain, the suffering. He labored his way through it. And why? Yes, for the glory of his God, of his Father, but for the saving of your soul. He labored in his life for your sake. Think of Paul's labors. And you have to read the Acts of the Apostles and you see how he labored away. These arduous long journeys, shipwrecked, sometimes beaten, stoned, left for dead. And yet he got up and he carried on and he kept laboring away for the Lord. What an example. And you say, what drove him? Why did you do that, Paul? Why didn't you compromise and give yourself some rest sometimes? And you know what he'd say? He'd say, my Lord never gave himself any rest for me. And I cannot give myself any rest for him. Is that your understanding of your Lord's love for you? And will you not labor away for him? Can we do too much in the service of our God? Will ever any one of us be criticized for doing too much for the Lord who gave everything to us? There's another grace, and it's hope. Patience of hope. But the grace that we speak of here is the grace of hope. What is hope? Well, let me tell you what it isn't, to begin with. It isn't what the world calls hope. You know what the world calls hope? We've had a bad storm yesterday, and we all know about it. It's still very windy and blustery today, and we might say, well, I hope it'll be better tomorrow. We don't have much grounds for that because the weather forecast isn't that great, is it, for tomorrow either? But we may say, well, I hope it will be. And what do we mean by that? Well, I wish it would be. That's all. We've got no grounds for it. We've got no reason to expect it, but it's our wish. And if we had our way, that's what it would be like. It would be a calm, sunny, even warmish day tomorrow. Now, Christian hope, biblical hope, is nothing like that. Biblical hope is a confident expectation or a confident anticipation of God fulfilling his promises. Do you have that hope? Some of us are older, some of us are younger, and we never know how many years we've got left in this world, do we? God knows, it's all appointed for us. He knows, but we don't. What do you think about the future? Do you have hopes for the future? Do you have worldly hopes for the future? Perhaps you're at college or school and you say, well, what I hope for is to do well in my exams, and I hope you do too. I hope to do well in my exams, and I hope to get a good job and live very comfortably and all the rest. You might think that. If you're a Christian, you'll be thinking rather differently from that. My hope, my wish, and my expectation is that by the grace of God, I will be enabled to work for Him, to labor for Him, to be useful to Him, to become more like Him, to become more holy. And then at the end of my days, whenever that may be, young or old, my hope is eternal life with Christ forever in the glory of heaven. Now, that Christian hope is based upon the Word of God, the sure promises of the Lord. And because it's based upon the promises of God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is far from being simply wishful thinking. Simple, I can't use the word hope because it's confusing the issue, but wanting it to be like that. We want it to be like that. I want to be useful to God. I want to be blessed by the Lord. I want to be more Christ-like. I want to go into heaven. And how can I be sure of it? How can it be a hope in the biblical sense instead of being a simple wish in a worldly sense? It's by faith in the promises of God. I know what's coming because God has promised it to me. I'm sure of it. And it's my business in this world to wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled through me and in me and on my behalf in heaven forever at the end. And that's why hope produces patience. Endurance, it means enduring life in this world, its ups and its downs, the better times, the not so good times, times of encouragement, times of discouragement, all the rest of it. I am patient. I will endure these things. It doesn't mean gritting the teeth, you know, the old British thing, stiff upper lip and all the rest of it. No, it doesn't mean that. It means a joyful expectation that in spite of all I see going on around me and all that I even feel within my own soul, God is my God. Christ is my Savior. He has promised good for me, and He will perform good for me, and He will keep me in this world for howsoever long He wants me to be here. He will supply to me all the grace I need for whatever eventuality I have to face. And then at the end, He will take me to be with Himself in heaven forever. And I patiently wait for these things to come. This is what hope produces, patience. Do you have patience? Do you have patience because you have hope in God? Perhaps things are not going your way, as it were, at the moment. Perhaps you're passing through times of trial, tribulation, upset, loss. Perhaps you're mourning or grieving over something this afternoon. But if you're a believer, you can have hope. And if you have hope, you will have patience. Christ will be with you. Christ will uphold you. Christ, in the end, will take you out of this world of sorrow and tears and grief and all the rest. And He will place you down by His side in the glories of heaven when there are no sorrows, where God himself will wipe away all tears from out of your eyes. And for you it will be endless bliss in the holiness and in the glory and in the wonders of all that Christ has died to purchase for you. There's a sense in which we can become impatient for that. I can tell you about a man who's been through an awful lot of difficulties and trials and losses and so on and so forth in his life, and he can't wait. He can't wait. And sometimes I've said to him, well, you're going to have to wait. But you'll get there. You'll get there. There's another woman in our church who, when we go to see her, she's got dementia really, but very forgetful. In 10 minutes she'll tell you the same thing 5 or 6 times, you know, the sort of thing. And it's a bit sad, but you know, there's one thing she's so clear about. Her Saviour and the glories of heaven. And she's waiting. She's waiting. She's hoping. She's expecting. And she's waiting for the time when Christ will take her home. Are you? Or are your roots so deep in this world that you would want to prolong it as long as you can, as though this world is better than the world that is to come? It isn't. It can't be. This is a fallen world. It's a sin-sick world. And we're fallen people. Save me. Wait, we are by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know the failings of our own hearts, how cold we become and lethargic, and how easily we're led astray and tempted by the evil one. But it's not like that there. It's a glorious place, and it's a glorious life. And we shall see the one with our own eyes who loved us and gave himself for us upon the cross of Calvary so long ago. Patience of hope. Well, these are the three sisters. Faith. Love. Hope. And connected with each one of them is this characteristic of true and authentic Christian life. Work, labor, and patience. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. What a future we have. What opportunities we have to be of service and use to Him in this world as we await that world that is yet to come. May God bless all of us here this afternoon. May He bless the work here in the days to come. May He get much glory to His holy name in all the works and the labors and the patience that is shown by His believing people here in Dulwich. God bless you.